We are continuing in our study some of the background material for the study of the psalm, and I must admit the background lectures have gotten much longer than I had originally anticipated, though I am very glad that it has worked out this way, because I feel once we get into the psalms, we will have a very good foundation to proceed. In the first lecture, we discussed the theological background of the psalms. In the second lecture, we discussed the cultic background of these hymns. And in the third and fourth lectures, we discussed the historical background of the psalms. Tonight, two more points. First of all, I want to begin by discussing the literary background of the psalm. And then, as time permits, I want to discuss the messianism in the Psalms, which I think is important to bring it all together in our introductory material. I suspect that many questions have been raised over this introductory material, and so I would invite you to write your questions on a 3x5 card during the course of this lecture, or write it on a scrap piece of paper, and then if you'll hand them to me at the end of the lecture. And then at the beginning of the next hour, I will try to interact with the material. And then next week, we will begin in earnest going through many, many psalms so we get a feeling for it and an insight into these marvelous hymns. Now, first of all, then, fourth point of background, I want to discuss the literary background of the psalms. We're going to be literary analysis, do analytical study tonight, and it is with some hesitancy that I open your eyes to the literary structure of the material. I feel somewhat like a botanist who would take a flower and pull it apart and analyze all of its facets. And tonight we're going to tear the Psalms apart, or at least give us the background. We will be doing this throughout the course. I feel as though we'll be taking beautiful flowers almost and somewhat tearing them apart to see what puts them together. But once you understand how it's put together, you can enter better into the mind of the hymn writer. You enter into the mind of the poet. If you have his thoughts in your mind, then you are better enabled to understand him. Our basic purpose is to recreate in our minds what was in the inspired poet's mind. That is the work of the expositor. There are two parts to the literary analysis of the psalm. First of all is the nature of Hebrew prosody, Hebrew poetry, what makes up Hebrew poetry. And then secondly, having said a word about Hebrew prosody or Hebrew poetry, we will then say a word about the forms of the Psalms. First of all, then, a word about the nature of Hebrew poetry. This is found in your notes on page 8. If you'll turn with me in your notes to page 8, we discuss Hebrew prosody. And underneath that, first of all, I'd give you some basic bibliography if one wanted to pursue this investigation further. And then we go on to define the two aspects of Hebrew poetry. First of all, there is meter, and secondly, there is what we call parallelism. Now, all readers of the Psalms and the original text recognize that the lines are essentially of equal length. But today, it has defied analysis to state the meter precisely. We are aware that the lines, there is some sort of balance to them, but to put it out into iambic or hexameter or something that we know from English literature or Greek literature, and we could say there's a definite beat, today, that is not possible. We are more concerned about the concept of parallelism. The Hebrew writers were not particularly concerned with assonance, with the rhyming of sounds, with the ending of the lines with similar sounds, assonance. they were more concerned with the, quote, rhyming, end of quote, of ideas. I love the assonance in our English poetry. One of my favorite hymns that represents the mysticism of our faith. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. And we delight in that assonance. But in Hebrew poetry, there is not assonance. It would be rather cheap and easy to do in the English, in the Hebrew language, because there are many, many common endings. And instead of that, they rhyme ideas. Or as Wordsworth put it, the swan upon St. Mary's Lake floats double, swan and shadow. And it is of the essence of Hebrew poetry that one says a statement, makes a statement, says a line, and then he shadows the line with a similar statement. This saying of a thing, sort of twice, is called parallelism. One makes a statement, and then he says the statement again in slightly other terms. And you could see why we refer to this as parallel line. Or the swan and the shadow. To take, for example, just to quote a poem, and you can hear it, Psalm 2. The first line is, why do the heathen rage? Parallel to that, and the peoples scheme an empty plot. The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords far from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. So that gives you some feeling for the very nature of the Hebrew poetry. And the first bishop that discerned this concept to Hebrew poetry was Bishop Loth in a work cited above in 1847. He defines then the concept of parallelism by the correspondence of one verse or one line with another. And I call that, he says, parallelism. When a proposition is delivered and a second subjoined to it or draw under it, equivalent or contrasted with it in the sense or similar to it in the form of grammatical construction, these I call parallel lines. And the words or phrases answering one to another in the corresponding lines, parallel lines. Now there are various types of parallelism. One type is listed in your notes, page 8, is synonymous parallelism. This is a very close shadowing effect. One says a line and then essentially he repeats it. We looked last week at Psalm 3, which was written during David's exile, during the time of Absalom as he fled the country. And the first line read, O Lord, how many are my foes. Many are risen against me. If one studies that line, you will see that after the address to God, O Lord, everything else has its counterpart. How many in the first line is parallel to many in the second line. My foes in the first line is parallel to the second line to risen against me. Foes and risen against me are synonymous terms, essentially, and you can see that he has balanced almost everything out. And in cases like this, where you have one phrase at the beginning that doesn't have an exact parallel, we say it is doing double duty, and the Hebrew poet understood it in this fashion, O Lord, how many are my foes? O Lord, many are risen against me. Now, that's what we mean by synonymous parallelism. Or again, Psalm 7:17, his villainy, that is the villainy he dished out on others, descends upon his head, and upon his pate his violence descends. There you see exact parallelism. His villainy is paralleled in the second line with his violence, and upon his head is paralleled in the second line upon his pate, and so forth. So there is such a word as pate, but it's the skull in the kukkot in the Hebrew, his skull. And you can see everything is matching up the same. One can think of Hebrew, of synonymous parallelism, like a teeter-totter, like a seesaw. You say it here and you balance it out exactly over here, and you can almost match up every part and get synonymous terms. Or as one German scholar put it, Gerhard von Rath, the late Gerhard von Rath, one hears Hebrew poetry as stereophonic. You're always hearing it double to get the full orb dimension of what the poet wants to say. And I like that. It is stereometric. It is stereophonic. You hear everything twice and get the full orbed character of the statement. Yet another type of parallelism suggested by Lowell is that which is known as synthetic parallelism. You make a point, this is on page 9 now of your notes, one makes a point and then some part of the proposition is developed in the second line. It is with the thesis, it is added to it. And one can think of this as a telescope that you're pulling out and drawing out ideas continually. For example, Psalm 95 and verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God." And now that idea of God is going to be expanded. "And a great King above all gods." Not everything there is parallel. The idea of a great God is expanded to he's a great king over all the other gods. Yet a third type of parallelism is emblematic. That is, one says his line and then he illustrates it. Or he may present the picture first and then tell you the point of his illustration. This type of parallelism is found in the familiar 23rd Psalm. There's only four words in Hebrew, which is one verse in English. The Lord is my shepherd. In Hebrew is, it's just four words without going into it. The Lord is my shepherd. Let me illustrate it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He illustrates the Lord is my shepherd by his lying down in green pastures. That is to say, I am totally satisfied. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. The illustration, he makes me to lie down in the best grass. I am so totally satisfied in life. Now, next line, he will give us the illustration, and then he will tell us the point. The next line will read, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." That is, he leads me along till I come to a cool, refreshing spring. I am tired and weary, haggard and worn. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The point, he refreshes, he revives, he restores my soul. That as I go through life, I grow discouraged and weary and tired, but my shepherd always comes back to me to revive me, to refresh me, to restore me, as all believers have experienced it. And when we can understand that, we can better understand the relationships that are in the poet's mind. Yet a fourth type on page 9 is antithetical parallelism. One says a line, and then he shows the exact opposite to it. For example, in Psalm 1:6, which we already saw, "For the Lord knows," that is, he apprehends that reality, "for the Lord knows the way of the righteous." And since he can apprehend it and comprehend it, it is true to his character, the thought is that that way is eternal. It is in the heart and the mind of God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but, exact opposite of it, but the way of the ungodly is outside of his domain. The way of the ungodly, it perishes because it's not part of his eternal order. The Proverbs are 95% antithetical parallelism. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his father. The hand of the diligent maketh rich, but he that dealeth with a slack hand becometh poor, and so forth. And one juxtaposes contrary propositions, and this we call antithetical parallelism. Then, too, we have climatic parallelism. That is, you say the same thing over and over again to come to the point, as in Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Now you repeat it again. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And the emphasis falls then on the last part, glory and strength. Finally, there are occasions when the lines seem to be related solely by meter, and one cannot see any shadowing or juxtaposition. It seems to be almost prose, and there are a few lines like that, and it's in Psalm 2:6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And one has difficulty seeing any parallelism in a line like that. We call that then, when it's joined merely by meter, formal parallelism. So much then, we will be for parallelism, and as you read the Psalms, you will be observing it. You will notice that almost all verses have about two lines, one line being parallel to the second. This is the advantage of the NASB, for example, over the Old King James format or the Old ASV format. The fact of the matter is, over 50% of Hebrew scripture is written in poetry. All communication between God and man is in poetry. All the prophets are in this poetic form. Every time God speaks to man, it is in poetry. And every time man speaks to God in the hymns, it is poetry. And it is a basic concept in understanding the literature of the Old Testament. Now, the second part of the literary background of the Psalms is to understand that there are distinct literary types, or there are distinct literary forms into which many of the Psalms can be grouped. The first time I taught the Psalms at seminary was back in 1964, and it was that course in which I broke my eye teeth in the study of the Psalms. And I must confess, for about half the semester, I was floundering around trying to get my bearings and to get at the heart of the hymnic literature. And as I was teaching the course, I was reading a German critic, for whom I do not have too much use, Hermann Gunkel. And as I studied Gunkel's work, a large, heavy work, he kept talking about forms of the Psalms. And I had trouble accepting it. I had trouble accepting it because it was coming from Hermann Gunkel. But as I studied the Psalms, I knew in this case, Professor Gunkel was right. I couldn't escape the reality that there were distinct forms. He had five basic types of psalms. Namely, he called them, there were individual laments, and the lament psalms had distinct forms, content, structure, motifs to them. Then he had communal lament, and then he had thanksgiving songs, and then he had hymns of praise, and then he had royal psalms. These were his five basic types. I knew he was right, and I had trouble accepting that a critic could have such profound insight. It was to my great delight on one occasion when I was studying on my own, I was in 1 Chronicles 16. And there I discovered that God himself told us that there were three basic types of psalms. And while Gunkel never cited this verse in his work, at least I don't recall reading it in his work, the Spirit himself has told us that there were three basic types. Now, not all the psalms fall into these types, but I'd say close to 60-70% of the hymns fall into distinct forms, into distinct types. In fact, in individual lament alone, about 40 to 50 psalms can be classified as individual lament psalms. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And I don't want to mock you. And I'm troubled because so often our English translations don't do it, as I see it anyway, quite right. And they blur things on us. They're okay, but they just don't get it sharp enough, and I don't think we can enter into the mind quite rightly sometimes in our translations, and this is no exception. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 4. I am reading in this case from the NASB. I think the NASB is better than the King James in this particular verse, but then again, I think the New Scofield is the best of all on this particular verse. So if you have a New Scofield, you will agree with me. You'll see it in your English Bible there, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about, but it's a good translation. Recall, we've looked at 1 Chronicles 16 before, and recall that this is the institution of hymnody at the ark and at the altar and the tent of burnt offering. We read again, verse 4, and David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord. Now notice, three verbs here, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. I said that Gunkel had five major types, though he recognized his Songs of Zion did not have songs of a king. Royal psalms did not have a distinct form. Those that had a distinct form, he said, were three. Individual laments, where a private individual is lamenting. Communal lament. But I think you could see, you could put those two together and simply say lament. If you boil them down, there are lament for Gunkel, there are songs of thanksgiving, and there are songs of praise. I think you can see immediately the word that's giving me troubles in our English translation. It's the word to celebrate. If you're looking at an old King James there, it says to record. Now, I don't know what that might communicate, to record. Does it mean there's a scribe who keeps notes? But how is that parallel to give thanks and to praise? What does recording have to do? Doesn't go at all. If you have a New Scofield, it is reading here to invoke. And that is almost certainly the best translation. I had the privilege this past summer of working on the NIV, the New International Version, and one of the books we discussed, what we translated in our committee was 1 Chronicles, and we translated it with the New Scofield to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. Now let's take a look more closely at these three words. In the overhead, in the left-hand column, I have written out the Hebrew, and then next to that, a transliteration of the Hebrew, and then a translation, or to say, suggest the type of psalm. The three Hebrew words here are lehazkia, lehodot, lehallel. And you've already met the word hallel, and you know one Hebrew word to mean praise. The word lehazkir, lehazkir, the lamed here, the L-E, is equal to the English two. It makes it into an infinitive. All of these, you will note, have an H And the basic idea of the H in Hebrew is to make it causative, to have something done, to cause something to be done. The root then is ZKR, Zakar, Zakar, Zakar. It basically means to remember. You know the Hebrew word, Lehazkir, Zakar, from the prophet, Zechariah. You know the Ah ending now, the Ayah ending means Yahweh. And his name, Zakar, Iyah, Yahweh remembers, is the meaning of the prophet's name. Lehazkir, to remember. Now, if it didn't have the H in front of it, that would be its meaning, to remember. But when you put the H in front of it, that makes it causative, and so it has the meaning to cause, to remember, to remind. And this is the idea of this. That's why I say its basic meaning is to remind God that you are in trouble. Its essence is, remember me. It's to bring you to God's remembrance because you are in trouble. Now, Gonka was looking at it from the situation of the psalmist. That is, he's in trouble. So he called them lament psalms. The inspired poet is looking at us in respect to God. Namely, we are to remind God. So we could call these petition psalms, invoking psalms, asking God to remember. Remembrance psalms in that sense, to cause God to remember. Here again, once again, if you want to see this English word, you can see it in the superscription of two psalms, Psalm 38 and Psalm 70, and I must confess again, I'm frustrated by our English translations. Once again, I would much prefer the Old King James to the NASB in the superscription. If we read there, we read in Psalm 38, we read, it's a psalm of David, then translated, unfortunately, I think, in the NASB, for a memorial. But if you're reading an Old King James, it's not reading that. It says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And the superscription there is exactly the same as in 1 Chronicles 16:4. There, the King James did beautifully. It didn't translate it to record, as it did back in 1 Chronicles 16:4, and lose the reader, but it has to bring to remembrance. I'm going into some detail here, trying to show you English translation, so it's just not my authority. I'm trying to show you you can see this in your own English Bibles, and you'll see it again in Psalm 70. So the meaning of this is to bring to remembrance, to petition, to invoke the name of God, to ask God for help. It is then lament psalms, petition psalms, reminding psalms, if you please. But this is one basic category. Most psalms are lament psalms, or to ask God to remember you. Most of the psalms, as I say, 40 to 50, almost one-third of the hymn book, consists of this type of psalm. And for the next couple of weeks, I am going to be studying lament psalms so that you'll learn to read them, analyze them, and enter into the mind of the poet, of the inspired poet, when he's in this sort of context. The second word, lehodot, to thank, means basically in Hebrew, it means to acknowledge. This is the word I said several lectures back, does never means to thank privately. It always means to thank publicly. Anywhere you read the Hebrew word, that is its notion. This is the reverse of the obverse, that in the Lehazkir, you are asking God to help. In the acknowledgement psalm, now God has answered your specific need, and you publicly acknowledge that God has answered your prayer. These are acknowledgement psalms, and we're going to be looking for 1 week at acknowledgement psalms. The third word, the Hallel, is to praise, which means to rave about God. I think I suggested one other time that you can tell a lot about a person by that which he raves about. You can tell a sports fan, because today he will be raving about his Cowboys in spite of Howard Cosell's derogatory remarks of Newhouse and so forth. He will rave about his sports heroes. You can tell a musician, because the musician will rave about his composers. You can tell a literate, a poetical person, because he will praise and rave about his poets. And you can tell a spiritual man, because a spiritual man raves about God. He praises God. And you can tell a Christian that's in love with Jesus, not only because he will keep his commandments, but he will spontaneously want to tell you about his Lord. He loves his Lord, he clings to his Lord, and he raves about the Lord. There are many, many, as you might expect, praise psalms that just extol God for all that he is in his wonderful, blessed, sublime nature. As we shall see as we come into this material now, these have distinct structures or distinct forms to them. I don't know if there's an overhead pencil up here. Well, we'll discuss this as we go along, and I'll have overheads for it and so forth, but I thought you should have a word about recognizing various forms of psalms, and next week I will look as well at the various motifs that are found in each of these psalms. Now, so much then for the literary background of the psalms. There is one other aspect in background material that I want to take up by way of introduction, and that is a recognition of various types of messianic psalms. I would invite you to turn with me in your notes to page 14, where I discuss types of messianic psalms. By Messiah, Mashiach, in Hebrew we mean the Anointed One. It comes from the word mashach, which means to rub. In particular, to rub with oil, to anoint with oil. And when we say the Messiah, we mean that one above all, who is the Anointed One, who brings to consummation the hope of the Anointed One. There were three instruments in God's theocratic kingdom that were anointed. They had the vial of oil poured upon the head to install them as officers, if you please, as functionaries, as men leading the theocracy. First of all, there was the king who had the anointing oil poured on his head. He was the Anointed One because he was ordained of God to be the king over the kingdom. Then there was the priest who also had the anointing oil upon his head, and he bore the people into the presence of God. He was an elect instrument in God's kingdom. Thirdly, there was the prophet who also had an anointing upon him. And the prophet was God's spokesman to the kingdom. So there were at least three anointed officers in God's kingdom. There was the king, there was the priest, and there was the prophet. There, to make this story complete, as to those who were instruments in Yahweh's hand in directing his kingdom, in addition to the three anointed personalities of king, priest, and prophet, the fourth was the wise man who had a great gift of intellect, of insight, and he could give counsel. These were the four instruments that God used to direct his kingdom in the Old Testament, three of them with the anointing oil. When we speak in theology of the Messiah, we mean that ideal person, that ideal instrument who will lead Yahweh's kingdom, who will be in one, the king par excellence, the priest par excellence, the prophet par excellence. So that when we say the Lord, we mean Jesus. When we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying the sovereign, historical Jesus who saved, the anointed instrument of God to establish his kingdom. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the prophet of God. And he is also altogether wise in his counsel. And we have numerous references to that in Matthew, that he spoke in dark sayings to the people, you will recall. Now, when we say messianic psalms, we mean those psalms that speak or anticipate or prophesy about the Christ. The Christ, as you're well aware, is the Greek word for Messiah. Mashiach means anointed in Hebrew. Christos means anointed in Greek. He's either the Messiah from a Hebrew speaker or the Christ from the Greek speaker, but there it is the anointed one. Now, there are various types of messianic psalms. They allude and speak of that coming one in varying ways. And on page 14, I list five distinct types of psalms that speak of the Christ. First of all, there is the typically messianic psalm. That is, there is some feature in the life of the psalmist that is divinely intended to picture the Lord Jesus. We would list here, I do not think that Psalm 34:20 is the best, but let me cite another instance of this. Turn with me, if you will, to the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69, which in another way is a lament psalm, Psalm 69. You can see it is a petition psalm. It's a lament psalm. By the way it begins, he says, "Save me, O God," verse 1, "for the waters have come up to my soul." Now it is quite clear that this psalm in its entirety cannot speak of Jesus. It is really a psalm of David, as the superscription says. But in all aspects of the psalm, David is not a picture of Christ. For example, in verse 5, David laments his sins, his folly, and his wrong. "O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee." Now, in that feature of his life, as a sinful person, he is not a type of the Christ. But if we move on to other things he says, there are aspects of David in the psalm that are divinely intended to picture his greatest son. He says in verse 7, well, we should just read on verse 6, "May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." Now, while in verse 5 he is not a divine picture of the Savior, of the Christ, yet I think we could see in verses 7 and 8, in that aspect of his character, of his life, he is a divinely intended picture of his greatest Son, the Lord Jesus. He says, because for thy, no, verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. I think you can see there very clearly the deliberate type of parallelism between brothers and mother's sons, estranged and an alien. It's synonymous parallelism. But the point is that David is so zealous and so fanatical for the house of God, which is the symbol of God's rule, that his own family rejects him. As you may recall, that was the experience of Christ in John chapter 7. He was zealous for the things of God, and his own brothers did not believe on him. But John, in John chapter 7, where this point is made, that his own brothers rejected him, doesn't cite this verse, though I think still it is a type of Jesus, his greatest son. But now verse 9 is picked up by the apostle in John chapter 2 and verse 17. But let's read verse 9 first. David says, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So we see, the same as we saw last week with Psalm 132, he was zealous for the house of Yahweh on earth. And we saw in Psalm 132, he said, I will not get up into my bed, I will give my eyelids no slumber, until I have found a resting place for the ark of God. David's whole career was motivated and focused on the kingdom and work of God on earth. And in that zeal, he is a type of his greater son who was consumed in the exact same way, totally dedicated to the establishment of God's rule as symbolized in the temple, Yahweh's dwelling place. That this is so is clearly picked up, I think, in John chapter 2 and verse 17, in the famous story of our Lord's cleansing of the temple. When all the Israelites had gathered together from the diaspora, and they were now wanting to present their sacrifices at the temple, there were the money changers, who would transfer the various currencies and then sale of the doves and pigeons and sheep. And remember how our Lord, verse 15, made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. So I think we have inspired record here that this feature in David's life was intended as a picture of his greatest son who would behave in exactly the same way. Now we not only have typically messianic psalms, but we have typical prophetic messianic psalms. That is, there is some feature of the psalmist that is a type of the ultimate Messiah, but he uses vocabulary that to him must have been hyperbole, non-literal. But while it is hyperbole and non-literal to the historical psalmist, it becomes literal and real in the life of Jesus. Now, not only the feature is a type, but the feature is combined with words, and it is described in such a way that it becomes prophetic because it will become literally realized in the Lord Jesus. One can see this perhaps best in Psalm 22, if you wish to turn to Psalm 22, a very famous lament psalm and a very famous messianic psalm. This psalm, as we'll see again, is a lament psalm, and it opens with a hymn of confidence. And the hymn of confidence is in verses 1 through 10, and then it moves into the lament section proper, verses 11 through 18. There's a petition in verses 19 through 21, and then 10 verses of praise, verses 22 through 31. So the first 10 lines are a hymn of confidence. The last 10 lines are a hymn of praise. The middle lines, verses 11 through 18, is lament, and 19 and 21 is petition. Let us look first of all, then, at the hymn of confidence, verses 1 through 10. The hymn of confidence falls into two stanzas. Verses 1 through 5 is your first stanza, 6 through 10 is your second stanza. In the first stanza then of this hymn, he finds his confidence in God's past faithfulness to the fathers. These two hymns, he will first of all state his distress and then his confidence. Verses 1 and 2, his distress, 3 through 5, in his confidence in God's past faithfulness to the fathers. 6, 7, and 8, his distress, 9 and 10, his confidence based on God's past faithfulness to him. Let us look then at the first stanza of the hymn, and first of all then the lament in verses 1 and 2. He laments that he apparently has been rejected by God, and he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my roaring. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." He is apparently rejected and forsaken by God, and his experiences is like that of C.S. Lewis in Grief Observed, when he says, "There are times I come to God and I knock at the door until my knuckles are bloody raw and nobody opens the door. And when I step back and look upstairs, it's as though all the lights are out." That was the experience of our Lord and of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art you so far from the words of my roaring? I cry by the day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, and I have no cessation. Now his confidence based on God's past faithfulness to the fathers, "Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel." That is, you are enthroned in the cherubim, in the temple where Israel praises you. "In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed." And now, having said that he's been rejected by God, but he will find his confidence in God's past faithfulness to the fathers, in the next five lines, he laments that he's rejected by men, but he finds his confidence in God's past faithfulness to him. Verses 6 through 8, he's rejected by men, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Now the confidence, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Now, after the hymn of confidence, we have the lament, verses 11 through 18, running in two cycles as he describes his contumely, his shame, and his despicable condition. A brief petition, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. for there is none to help. Now he describes his enemies as, in zoomorphic and animalistic terms, many bulls, that is, insensitive, cruel people. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And then he describes himself. I am poured out like water. There's the emblematic parallelism. All my bones are out of joint. There's the point. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Now he returns to his opposition in the zoomorphic terms. For dogs, that is, they're unclean. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, this is a classic example of a typical prophetic psalm. David was almost certainly, in his life experience, when he composed the psalm, rejected, apparently, by God and men. He found no answer to his prayer. And he was surrounded by bulls, as it were, and by dogs in his rejection, which happened frequently in his life. But he uses vocabulary that goes beyond his experience, that must have been hyperbole, but became literal vocabulary, prophetic vocabulary of his son, as the Spirit ordained. We hear the words of Jesus on the cross in the very first line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As it's translated in and it comes from the Aramaic, lama, lama, eli sabach. To me, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We hear the taunts that were hurled at him as recorded in Luke chapter 24 in verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And even more to the point are the amazing descriptive words of his sorrow in verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. To our knowledge in the life of David, there was never a time when his hands and his feet were pierced. But he takes the vocabulary of hyperbole. Dogs encompassing me, they pierce my hands and my feet. And in that vocabulary, he is transforming it prophetically into the Christ who had literally his hands, or his wrists perhaps better, and his feet pierced. Or again, he says, verse 18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. And you recall how they took the garments of Jesus and they distributed them, but for his basic undergarment, the levush, they cast lots for it. And it was all literally fulfilled in the case of Jesus. I would call this, therefore, not just the type of Christ, but the vocabulary transcends David's experience to become fulfilled in the life of Jesus, making it typical prophetic psalm. A third type of messianic psalm is what Delitzsch calls the indirectly messianic psalm. That is, there are many psalms that speak of the king. And we will take one lecture to look at these psalms that speak of the king, Gunkel's category, royal psalms. These all ultimately refer to Jesus because he is a king. And therefore, they at least indirectly refer to Jesus, for they were meant for all the sons of David. And many of these, you could say, are indirectly prophetic because they see the king in his ideal. And only in Jesus is the ideal realized. We already looked at Psalm 2, and last week we looked at Psalm 45. So let's look at a third, Psalm 72. This is the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The superscription is difficult. I would prefer a psalm for Solomon. It's David's prayer for his son, for the kings to come, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. In the first four lines, this prayer is a prayer for the establishment of Yahweh's righteous kingdom on earth. And when righteousness is established, then and only then will there be peace upon the earth, when righteousness and peace kiss each other. Verse 1, he prays, "Give the king thy judgments, O God." That is, may he administer your righteous judgments. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness, and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people." And we're dealing with the figure of speech here known as metonymy. The mountains were the loci, the centers of administrative justice. This is where the royal palaces were, the royal courts were on the mountains. So when he says, "Let the mountains bring peace to the people," he means the local centers of justice. "Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. He longs for a king that will bring righteousness and justice, and hence peace upon the earth." There was no king that totally fulfilled that. Even Solomon, as you're aware, in his old age, abused the people. Now, in verses 5 through 7, he prays for the perpetuity of this kingdom. "Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May this king come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day, may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more." Not only a prayer that a king will bring a righteous kingdom and it will go on in perpetuity, but now he prays that this might be a universal kingdom, for this is at the heart of these hymn writers. Verses 8 through 11. "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Why? For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy will he save. He will..." Not rescue, Ga'al. "He will redeem. He will play the part of the family protector." This is normally translated to redeem, and the word to redeem, this particular, there's two words translated to redeem. The most normal word, Ga'al, means to play the part of a family protector. He's related to the people, and he will protect them, buy them out of trouble when they're in trouble. He will revenge them when they have been wronged. It is the family protector. He will play the part of the protector for their lives and protect them from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Hence he prays in verses 15 through 17 for his